This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2 and continue to study this book. Tonight we're going to be looking at a passage that deals with something called the elemental principles of the world. Right there in 14, we'll start there, he talks about the work of Christ and what Christ accomplished at the cross. He says he canceled out the record that contained the charges against us and took it and destroyed it by nailing it to Christ's cross. This record that contains charges against us is the certificate of debt. Some translations read that. The only one that I think completely missed this is the NIV version, which says implies that it's the Old Testament law that he canceled out by saying that it's a list of regulations that are hostile to us. That's not what he's referring to. First of all, this term, the chirographon, is a handwritten signed confession of debt. This is an IOU of which we have found many examples from this period in papyri. When you owed somebody money and were unable to pay at the time, then you had to fill out one of these. It's a receipt, it's an IOU, and a hand sign. And the other place we find the same term used is in connection with the list of crimes for criminals. The court would fill out a list of their charges, and that was their chirographon, that was their certificate of debt. And that certificate of debt would go with them then if they were sentenced into prison and would be posted there. If they were sent to the galleys, it would be taken there. And if they were executed, this could be posted on their cross. What the Bible is saying in this passage, though, is that God has a certificate of debt on every person in the world. You have a certificate of debt that God's holding. An admission of your deficit, how far you have fallen short of His standards for what it takes to get in with Him. Every wrong thing that you've ever done, every right thing that you didn't do and should have, every thought that you've ever had that was not godly, that was selfish, that was hostile, that was any lie that you ever told, or truth that you failed to tell, is on that list. In another passage in the Bible, they describe this as the book of works. God keeps a book full of the works of everybody on earth. Of course, these were rolled up like a scroll in the Old Testament, in the ancient world. I think mine's more like a roll of toilet paper, and it just keeps going. I'm sure they're all pretty extensive, actually, when you think about it. Every sin of commission and omission, the big ones and the little ones too, because they're all alike falling short of the glory of God. And this is a serious problem, then, that each of us have between us and God, and results in separation from Him. The certificate of debt. But what we read in this passage is that he canceled our certificate of debt, a strong word meaning to wipe out, to blot out, to eradicate, and he did this by nailing it to Christ's cross. So it's a very graphic picture of the concept of substitution. That certificate of debt is something that we are obligated to pay. Each of us is obligated to pay that debt. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And that's the debt. That's how you pay that kind of debt that's that extensive to God, is with your own personal, eternal death and separation from Him. But instead, we learn that Christ has taken every one of our certificates of debt and nailed it onto His cross. Now, interesting, when you think about the story of the death of Christ, he had a certificate of debt nailed onto his cross, didn't he? That story, Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, hey, don't write the King of the Jews, but say that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. And he walked away, refused to change it. Well, of course, Pilate was known to be very anti-Semitic. He hated Jews. And he was angry at them at this case in particular because they had pressured him to kill Christ against his will. Him and his wife had a superstitious fear of Christ as a holy man, and his wife had had a vision, stay away from him, don't mess with him. And so he didn't want to kill him, but because of the pressure they were able to bring at that period in history, for complicated reasons, he gave in and crucified him, but it angered him. And so he got back at him with this jab, basically an anti-Semitic jab at the Jewish people, Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. And here it is, a blood-streaked corpse hanging on a cross outside of town. He refused to change the wording. Well, the irony here is quite thick when you think about it. So in other words, what were his list of crimes on his cross? That he was King of the Jews? That's not even morally wrong at all, is it? That's because Jesus didn't die for his own sins or his own wrongdoings. The Bible declares he died for your and my wrongdoings. That's why when he was lifted up on that cross, it was really as though you and I were putting him up on the cross for our sins. That's what this passage is teaching. It's one of the real powerful verses, I think, in the New Testament on the subject of grace and how God has just, as a free gift to us, has come and paid that astonishing price himself so that we could just forget about this whole certificate of debt he's got on us and just have it burned, have it nailed onto the cross and paid for there by Christ. Well, here's another interesting irony. Right as Jesus was dying, we read in John 19:30 that when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That was the last thing he said. And according to Mark, he cried out with a loud voice when he said this. John doesn't make it that clear, but John tells us what it was he said. He said, it is finished. In Greek, this is the word tetelestai. It's the verb finish and the perfect tense, the present perfect, meaning it's finished. It already is finished. And this is the very word which today archaeologists have discovered written across many of these chirographon, these certificates of debt, sort of apparently like we would stamp a bill paid in full with a stamp, they would write tetelestai. It's over. It's paid in full. It is finished. And this was the very word that Jesus cried out as his last thing on earth. Truly profound that he would have basically indicated, I've written, it is finished, across your certificate of debt. And with that, his mission was complete. Well, this was the most astonishing act in the history of the world. The fulcrum, the center of all human history, is the cross of Christ. And it says in verse 15, in this way God disarmed the evil rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross of Christ. And now, okay, the evil rulers and authorities, that refers to Satan and his buddies, other evil spiritual beings that are referred to as rulers and principalities in various places in the Bible. Somehow the conflict between God and Satan was won at the cross. That's what this says. He disarmed them. He struck the weapons out of the hands of Satan and the other evil spiritual beings. Now how did he do that? What does the cross have to do with disarming Satan? You ever thought about that? It's a very deep point, actually. First, you got to think about, how does Satan really work? The Bible calls him Diabolos, the accuser, and that he accuses God to God's creatures. He raises these suspicions about God. That's how he gets people to turn away from God, as he creates suspicions in people's hearts. Suspicions to the effect, for instance, that God is unloving. That's one of his main ones. You know, you see this right from page one, the first time Satan shows up in the Old Testament. You see him planting these thoughts in Eve's mind. Why would God not allow you to eat of any of these trees out here? What's wrong with him? Right? You know, maybe consider that God may be lying in what he says. He says he doesn't want you to eat of this tree because you'll die, but that's not true. The real reason is because he wants to hold back this awesome power of knowing good and evil. He wants to keep that to himself. He's trying to freeze you out and hold you down. All these pictures of God that are super suspicious, and they're catchy. You know, the more you think about them, very well crafted, very smart, because it is possible. It's all possible. How do we know that God is who he says he is? He says he's loving. Says he's good.
What's the proof? Just his say-so?
What if he's self-serving? What if he's just saying that in order to sucker people? Isn't that what all tyrants do? Yeah. These suspicions that God is unfair. How could God judge people? Or beings like Satan himself, whatever, his old buddies, people that he says he loves, and yet now he's going to enter into judgment against them? Is that really fair? All because they didn't want to necessarily do what he demanded? What kind of being is that? It's a self-serving being. It's somebody who wants to hitch everyone up to his wagon and have them pull it for him. Why is the whole universe obligated to do what God says just because he happened to be the creator? I mean, yeah, maybe he's the creator, but I mean, why does he have to continue to dominate and control everyone? Why can't he just let people do what they want? That's because the nature of God is this way. He's self-serving. He's selfish. Yeah, that's suspicion right there. And really, he's kind of mean, too, when you think about it. Look at all the stuff that's going on in this world. What's God done about it? Where is he? When people burn to death, what an awful death that would be. Starve to death, innocent people. Where's God then?
Sitting back watching, I guess, thinking, cool.
Yeah, he must be sadistic. And then he's going to send people into judgment, into hell? That's a mean being right there. He's got to be about as mean as they get. And those suspicious thoughts are very alluring, very tempting to believe. People all around us do believe it. We ourselves believe these thoughts, these suspicions of God at various times. Suspicion, that's how Satan works. And for thousands of years, he had been firing these accusations at God, winning people over to his perspective in huge numbers, the human race for one, but also as many as a third of the heavenly host who had actually seen God were still persuaded by this line of argument. It was so powerful that they were won over to it. And really, it creates quite a paradox, because how is God supposed to refute any of these? What can he really say other than more self-serving rhetoric, more claims? What? Not judge anyone? That would be one way, I guess. Okay, I'll just forget about everything. Anything goes. I won't be a just God anymore. I won't be a moral God anymore. Yeah, he could do that, but his nature won't let him. God is what he is. He's not going to change his eternal attributes. Really, how does he get out of this? Where millions, even billions of creatures are believing these awful things about him. How does he ever show otherwise? Well, we have the answer right in front of us, don't we? The cross. That basically answered every one of these questions. How does the cross fit with the idea that God is unloving? If he was unloving, why would he go through that? Why would he condescend to put on humanity and go to the cross if he was an unloving God? He can't really be considered unfair because the full sentence for sin was carried out. He just bore it on himself instead of putting it on us. It's not very self-serving. Meanness? Truthfully, what became clear in this is that Satan himself, the one who actively cooperated in the death of Christ, engineered it, was the one with the meanness here. He was the one with the hate, the bitterness, and the savagery. And God was there in Christ just taking it out of love for us. Yeah, the cross basically broke this sequence of accusations and suspicions. And now we'll learn that in eternity future, it's going to be very hard to sell. I know it would be very hard to sell me, who have benefited from this death of Christ, who now can have eternal life with God because of the cross. And now what? I'm supposed to believe that God is unfair and unloving and self-serving and all these things? That's going to be a real hard sell. We know better than that. And God, it says, is going to call us as witnesses against him when we get there. Yeah, he shamed them publicly because it turns out that it wasn't God who was self-serving and violent and mean, but rather his enemies that were this way. So those are two really powerful verses in this Colossians 2, but we're going to press ahead tonight and study a little bit more. And it's actually related to what we just read. I'll show you how that's related at the end. In this next section, Paul is warning his readers about this form of teaching that was menacing the group there in the city of Colossae. Apparently, this teaching is another example of what Paul refers to as the elementary principles of the world. Like in verse 8, he referred to this when he said, "See that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." He uses that phrase there. Then it comes up again here, then in verse 20, "If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to these decrees?" And so it comes up a couple of times. He uses it in another book, in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verse 9, where he was worried about them. He says, "Now that you've come to know God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things?" And he uses the same term there, "to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. You observe days, months, seasons, and years." Now, that's interesting. So the fact that they were observing these sacred festivals or whatever showed, and that was the sign to him, that you're falling for these elemental principles. What are the elementary principles of the world, according to Paul? I think when we analyze it, and we want to do our own analysis tonight, but I'll argue that what we are seeing here is this is a worldwide consensus on how to relate to God, what we could refer to as a religious mentality. When humans go out and say, "What should we do in dealing with God?" they come up with these elementary principles of the world, okay, over and over again. It's not just Christianity. It's not just Judaism. It's every religious complex in the world is prominent with these things. They're all very similar to each other because they all come from the same source, humans. None of these are prescribed by God. This is not God's teaching, but this is what humans speculate. Probably God would want us to do this, and they come up with that type of system. And these principles also, each of them contain negative implications about God when you really think about them. A negative view of God. Let's see why I say this. Let's start in verse 16. He says, "First of all, don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink." So the first thing he mentions are dietary regulations. And apparently that there was must have been a group there that was judging, condemning other people in the group because look what you ate or look what you drank. And so they were trying to put people under some kind of a drink and food law. And Paul says that's one of the elementary principles of the world. Well, that's interesting, you know, because when you think about religion, most religions do have dietary regulations like this. And it's kind of weird, too, when you ponder it. Why would God care what we eat or drink? What is it? Why would that matter to him at all? You know, we always, when I was growing up in school, you always had fish on Fridays, which I thought was really cool because I liked the fish that they served. But then you learn, well, this is all part of religion, is the reason that we're having fish only as the only choice on Friday. Well, it's even more true in other cultures where these dietary regulations are extensive and very restrictive. According to Paul, these all signal the presence of the elementary principles of the world. He also says, don't let them judge you either, because you won't celebrate certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths. And so he brings up the issue of sacred times. It's interesting. These elemental principles seem to divide foods into the permissible and the not permissible. Now they're dividing time and our calendar into the sacred and the profane. Isn't that interesting? And that's very typical of religion. You know, every religion has its holy calendar of holy days that have to be observed and months and stuff. Sometimes it's quite burdensome because you have certain duties you have to do during these seasons or times of reverence, a special day that you have to reverence. You know, I was in a fundamentalist church as a kid when it came to Sunday. You weren't supposed to watch TV on Sunday. That was their teaching. That was their concession because that's the Lord's day. That was a holy day. So if I was being babysitted, if I was at the house of one of the other church members, I couldn't watch football on Sunday. And I was just like, why? What would God care about as far as us watching football here? And, you know, well, it's the Lord's Day and so forth. I mean, where does it say that in the Bible? Well, we just think it's a good idea. And I actually broke one of them down. They said, well, okay, you can watch. We'll put the TV in the back room and you can watch in there. So weird, though. I mean, God is there. Why would he care what day it is, how I'm acting on one day different than another, or whether this is the holy month? I mean, where does that thinking even come from? That's just hard to figure, but it kind of has some negative implications. So does that, just like the food and the drink. I mean, for one thing, it seems like God is putting us through these motions. And there's these things that we have to do. They don't serve any purpose. You know, what's the point in not watching TV on Sunday? What's the point in giving up chocolate for Lent? You know, what does it really accomplish? It's almost as if God is holding a hoop down and saying, all right, let's see you jump through that. And so we jump through it. And he's like, that's good. Now do it again. Okay, now just keep doing that until you die. And if you do, then if I'm satisfied you went through enough, then I'll let you in. I mean, that's how I used to view it as a non-Christian. But I still kind of viewed it that way as a Christian, too. What does God get out of this? Why does he care if I'm doing without food, if I'm avoiding certain drinks, it almost seems like he's putting me through paces, through certain works, you know. It's like, he's not eager to welcome me into his presence, and he's going to make me pass a test, you know, like I have to jump through this hoop a bunch of times, and then he'll think about it. It's almost like he's reluctant to get us in there, and we're going to have to talk him into it by doing a lot of different hoop jumping. Also, sacred space, he doesn't mention it here, but it's in the same category. Students of religion notice that religion divides time and space both into the sacred and the profane. To localize the deity, it's related to the issue of control, for one thing, in religious thinking. Mircea Eliade, a renowned scholar in comparative religion, talks about hierophanies, where God speaks to somebody. Somebody has an encounter with God in a particular grove of trees. They believe that God has spoken, or a spirit has encountered them there. And so they mark that off. That's a sacred grove now. And he says that when you study the folklore of why people do this, he says the hierophany, the holy speech that happened, therefore, does not merely sanctify the given segment of undifferentiated profane space. It goes so far as to ensure that sacredness will continue there. There, in that place, the hierophany repeats itself. Oh, yes, he's quite right. actually, if you study religion, they mark off the sacred space, and shrines, holy temples, and so forth. And the belief is that by marking it off and reverencing it, that sacred events continue to happen there. And so it's actually a way to, you know, mark the places where you can find an encounter with the spirit world and be able to go back there and encounter them again. And that's kind of a control idea that, you know, we can get God to talk to us this way. It's also related to the issue of protection. Eliade explains the dividing structures between the sacred and profane space also serves the purpose of preserving profane man from the danger to which he would expose himself by entering it without care. The sacred is always dangerous to anybody who comes into contact with it unprepared, without having gone through the gestures of approach that every religious act demands. Oh my God. I've seen this in 100 different cultures. That's true. When they approach the sacred space, there are certain gestures that they have to go through on their way up to that. And that if you don't do that, if you enter carelessly, it's dangerous. You could get hurt. And so that's why they mark off the sacred from the profane, is so that you'll remember, be careful. Finally, then, it's related to accessibility. Where do we find God? Where do we go and talk to Him? We have certain places where we've identified He's listening right over there, the sacred space. The implications of sacred space are potent, and they're negative, I think. Why? Okay, first of all, I think it's negative that God could be controlled, but also that He would need to be controlled. Why do we need to try to control God? Why don't we just let Him indicate what should happen and just be satisfied with that? It almost suggests that God can't be trusted to make His own decisions, and we need to kind of help Him and maybe even get His arm in a hammer lock and twist it a little bit. Why would we need to be protected from God? If He was really loving, you know, we wouldn't need protection from Him. We could walk right into His presence at any time. But this sacred space notion and the gestures of approach and all of that suggest a distance between us and God, and that God is dangerous and that He's mean. As far as accessibility goes, these certainly implies that God's not omnipresent, that He's not everywhere, and that you have to go down to the church if you want to pray, or what have you, the pagoda, the mosque, the shrine. I mean, it's right across the whole world of religion. Now, he says this in 17, these rules were only shadows of the real thing, which is Christ Himself. Oh, okay, now he's bringing up something, because we have something like this in the Old Testament, don't we? Yes, we do. Yeah, I was thinking about that. Wait a minute, they had a holy calendar. They had sacred time. They had sacred space. The temple was very sacred. You had to be real careful going in there. A couple of guys died going in there carelessly. Oh man, they had the dietary regulate. They had everything. All of these features were there in the Old Testament, weren't they? The argument here is that those are different because they were each to teach a certain principle. Strictly for teaching, this language here, these were shadows of the real thing, which is Christ. The formal structures in the Old Testament were different than in other religious complexes. For instance, the dietary laws taught the people that the people of God are distinct from those who don't know God. And he was trying to convince them that it matters to be the chosen people. The festivals they had in the Old Testament each teach different aspects of God's plan of rescue for the human race. For instance, you think of Passover. That was the day Jesus was literally crucified, on the day of Passover. And he, like that lamb who was killed and its blood put up, made the angel of death pass over. This was saying Jesus' death makes God's judgment pass over us, and he goes and will not judge us. You think of the Day of Atonement, teaches on the principle of atonement. The Day of Pentecost signaled when the harvest, the blessing of God, would spread out to the whole world, and on it goes. They're all totally significant, totally perfectly fit what Christ did. And so they're quite different in that sense, because in the elemental principles of the world, these formal features are an end in themselves. the temple. Each piece of furniture, each part of the architecture of the temple, pictured some aspect of God's work in Christ. You know, when the blood was displayed there. That's why when Jesus cried out to Tetelestai, that the veil in the temple tore in two from top to bottom, as a way of saying, we're not separated anymore, you and me. God was saying, look, you can look right into the Holy of Holies now. And all the things in the temple perfectly picture. It's quite an elaborate study. Hebrews is a New Testament book that gets into this in some detail. The sacrificial system exactly pictured the work of Christ. How the priest would confess the sins of the people with his hands on the head of the sacrificial animal. And then the sacrificial animal was killed instead of the people. It was a picture of Christ, who John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Of course, the animals could never substitute for humans. That never happened. It was just teaching. And so on it goes through each and every one of these structures. A crucial point for us today, too, is that now all of these forms, these outward formal structures in the Old Testament, are now obsolete. Because they were shadows, they were pointing ahead to something that God was going to do, namely Christ, and now Christ has already come. So we've dismissed all of this stuff. That's why we have no temple. That's why we don't offer sacrifice. That's why we have no dietary laws. That's why we have no sacred time. Well, I know the church. I mean, you may have been in a church that still today most Christian churches make a huge deal out of, certain days that are holy and so forth. But you would never know it, but nothing is said about that in the Bible. How about that? Not a word about Easter in the Bible. Not a word about Christmas or Lent or any of those things. Those were all later creations. Unfortunately, doing what Paul was warning against here in Colossians, going back to the elemental principles of the world. I'm afraid I didn't listen to this passage. Christianity is probably the only major world religion with no holy place, no holy time, no dietary laws, none of this stuff. It's really kind of cool. Now, still though, he did do this in the Old Testament time. So why would God do the very thing that he's criticizing, you know, in the Old Testament, and now he's saying criticizing world religions for doing that? And, we need to consider that these pictures were set there by God. I'll give you my own personal theory. I can't point to a passage that says this. But my theory, Satan, the great counterfeiter, took things that God set up as teaching pictures for us in the Old Testament, counterfeited them with a different meaning, so that now they look, there's a superficial similarity, and yet the substance, which is the teaching ministry those things were to have, totally missing, different, and now it all starts to blend together and makes it look like what God was doing is just like what everyone else is doing. There's no difference. That's my theory. Anyway, he goes on. We're not done with the elemental principles. Also, he says, don't let anyone condemn you or judge you by insisting on self-abasement. Oh, yeah. This is that religious urge to torture one's body in order to make an impression on God. And it could be, you know, by fasting, or literally by beating yourself with whips or chains, like we've seen recently during the month of Ramadan in the near Middle East, people whipping themselves with chains and the blood runs. Think of the prophets of Baal when they were confronted by Elijah in the Old Testament. It says they slashed themselves with swords and the blood gushed out as they were saying, oh, Baal, please answer us. Look, we're bleeding here. But nobody answered. It's because there's no such thing as Baal. You know, they could slash themselves so they were dead. Nobody was ever going to answer because truth matters. But, you know, why would someone want to slash? Why would somebody want to pierce or sleep on a bed of nails or go, you know, 40 years without sex, or any of the scores of things that we document in religious teaching. And what are the implications when someone does that? It's pretty negative about God when you think about it. What would you think if your daughter came home and you looked up and she pulls out her arms and she's just slashed herself and her arms and her face with a razor and the blood's trickling down? Dad, look what I've done for you. You'd be like, oh my God, what have you done to yourself? And what is wrong with our relationship that you would think that that would make me happy? That you did that to yourself? What do you think I am? Yeah.
And maybe her brothers are standing there by her dad. She worked real hard at that. Those cuts are really deep. Maybe you should show some more appreciation.
I'm sorry. All the worse. No, I cannot. That
is devastating to the one who practices it, and it is insulting to the one it was done for,
I think. And God thinks that too. God thinks this is one of the real dark, dark things that people would think that he would be pleased by something like that. He's nothing like that. He's the one that suffered for us. Not that we have to suffer for him at all. No wonder God's against these elemental principles. They're pretty insulting when you think about it. He says, and then also don't let anyone say that you have to worship angels. Yeah, now, we talked a little bit about these proto-Gnostic teachings. They actually related these emanations. Remember we talked about how they had these layers coming out from God? And they tied these into the idea of angels. So that you wound up, it's like you couldn't approach God directly. You had to approach these other beings who were tied with the idea of angels who would go to God for you. So the angels, these layers of angels, became intermediaries between us and God. The innate sense that humans have that I can't come to God and that he doesn't want to have to do with me, but maybe I can get this intermediary to convince him to listen. Something that's still with us, including in Christian thinking. A lot of Christians think this way. We think to ourselves, why would people pray to saints? Where does that come from in the Bible? You would never pray to a human according to the Bible. But see, there's intermediaries. And it's like, I know God's pretty hard to talk into things, but maybe you can talk him into it. The implications are pretty negative, again. Which is that, you know, God doesn't want to have to do with me directly, and that he's a real hard case, and that I need some help here getting through to him. Also, he says, watch out for those people that are taking their stand on visions they've seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And this just stresses the human origin of all of these teachings. None of it comes from the Word of God, from the Scriptures. These are all human origin teachings. And finally he says, and these people are not holding fast to the head from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with the growth which is from God. Now when he refers to the head, he's talking about Jesus. According to chapter 1, you can look across the page, 118 there. Jesus is the head of the body. And here he's saying the head from whom the entire body is supplied. It's a frequently used metaphor that Paul uses. And he's saying, this is what matters. Not going through all these regulations and outward forms and stuff like that, but that direct personal relationship, that union with Christ, that's what matters. And he says in 20, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were still living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch? And so once again, the external legalism of the elementary principles comes out. Why would God want to restrict us from these things? I mean, we're not talking here about things that would be physically dangerous. Like, I mean, maybe you shouldn't touch a scorpion because you could get stung, right? Maybe you shouldn't drink poison because that would hurt your body. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about basically harmless things. that we're still restricted from anyway. It's unnecessary restriction. Any implications? God, this dour, displeased being looking down over the balcony of the world for someone who might be having a little bit too much fun and say, cut that out. Yes, that type of being. He says all these rules are just mere human teaching about things that are gone as soon as we use them. Food. Jesus agreed with this. If you read Jesus, now in Mark 7, he says, you guys are all fussing about washing the hands and the food you eat and stuff. They believed that if you ate the wrong thing or touched the wrong thing, that could make you unholy right there. That you might eat something that has moral evil on it and it makes you unclean. Jesus is like, don't you realize that the food you eat doesn't go into your heart? It goes into your bowel and is eliminated. Jesus understood modern science. He's like, that's not how you get your sin problem, because you touched something evil or you ate something or drank something evil. The problem is it's already in there. Well, wouldn't you love to think that it comes that, you know, nothing wrong with me, it's just all these evil people that keep contaminating me all the time. No, that's not the way it is. It's right there in your own heart. He says, out. He says, you're not taking evil in. The evil is coming out from you, from your heart. And your bitterness, your hate, your speech, and all these other things he names off. That's what's defiling it. It's not what you eat at all. It's all superstition. It's elemental principles. It's false. That's one problem with it. And it's not the only problem either. He says in 23, all these regulations indeed have the appearance of wisdom with all their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining fleshly indulgence. Completely useless rules and restrictions. In fact, properly understood, engaging in this formalism and this religious elemental principles is a fleshly indulgence in and of itself. And so, let's try to summarize what we've learned about the elemental principles and tie it back to what we read earlier about the conflict between God and Satan. Remember we talked about those suspicions that Satan raises about God? That he's unloving? That he's unfair? That he's self-serving? That he's kind of mean? You know, it's interesting when you think about these elemental principles, they all kind of imply the same things about God and that we earlier argued Satan projects about God. Isn't that interesting? You know, that's probably not a coincidence when you think about it. How could it be? What's far more likely is that the ultimate author of the elemental principles of the world is the ruler of this world, Satan himself. Well, you certainly see why God would not be wanting us to get caught up in this way of thinking, can't you? You know, if you start thinking about God in connection with these elemental principles, the next thing you know, you feel like you're about 100 miles away from Him. The distance between you and God would be pretty bad. You know, that's even in the Old Testament times, that's one of the things that was communicated in that formalized structure they were given. That's why nobody was allowed to walk into the Holy of Holies. Big separating veil there, because the Bible says your sins have made a separation between you and your God. Isaiah 59:1. And so that's why now you can't walk in there. You can't walk into God's presence. And that veil being torn in two at the moment Jesus cried out, "It is finished," is very profound, because God's saying there's no separation between us anymore. So I don't want you to think that way, that I'm holding back from you, or that I want you to jump through some hoop or something like that. That's not the way we relate. This is truly, literally a relationship of love. Love at a deeper level than you have ever guessed. You know, you could tell Jesus was frustrated sometimes talking about this. He says, you know how to love your children. You are evil. You people, you evil people, and still you know how to love your children. He says, do you think that God is so much worse than you that he doesn't know how to love his children? Yeah, we kind of do. It seems like we probably do think that. Because all of our actions are always saying that God's this real hard case and real distant and just real, I don't know if I'm going to want to have to deal with you or not. When in fact, he's the one who is extending himself to incredible lengths. The cross, the ultimate picture of what God's truly like is the cross. This is what breaks all of these. When we see God reaching out to the human race in love so far, so extreme, that many people find it just very hard to believe. You know, like, I just don't even know if I could believe that God would ever become a human and live here and be tortured to death. I don't think I would believe that Creator God would ever do such a thing. Oh, I can see why it's hard to believe. I can see that. I found it hard to believe on one level. On another level, though, maybe this is the most revolutionary thing that we could ever see here. Maybe this is like the coolest thing we could ever see, is that God really is all that we hoped he could be and far more besides. Well, that's what the Bible claims, anyway. You know, the best way to resolve this is really to get into a relationship with God yourself. And it's not a matter of joining the church, and neither are we going to have you come and bow down here at the altar and use gestures of approach, all right? It's just exactly what you would expect from a personal, real God who loves you, that is, which is that in your own heart you just say, God, I'm opening myself to you, and I want you to come into my life. And I do want to have this relationship with you. You know, when God answers that prayer and you start to recognize the presence of the Spirit of God, a new presence in your life, then you realize, so it's all true. All of it. And that's the message of Colossians 2. We'll just draw the line right there for tonight. Now, okay, yes.
It's interesting to know that, like, when we're talking about the law being done away with, the dietary laws, and they're being used as a teaching tool. A lot of people tend to view God as sort of like, in the God of the Bible is sort of two different gods. You have the New Testament God, which is loving and accepting, and you have the Old Testament God, which is very judgmental and all these rules and all this other stuff. Even in the Old Testament, there were plenty of verses where God said, I don't want your sacrifices. I don't, you know, these people were trying to follow the rules that were prescribed, but their hearts were not right. He's like, I desire mercy. And, I mean, one of my favorite characters to read about in the Old Testament is David. And David was a man after God's own heart, but he screwed up plenty of times. And one of the things that you kind of see even in the Old Testament is when the Israelites, when their hearts are after God, they have the consequence, not, you know, necessarily it's like, okay, they're doing well. Now God, because they're doing well, he's just going to bless them. It becomes as more of a consequence. And likewise, when their hearts are turned away from him, God allows the consequence, whether it's an invading nation or whatever, a famine or whatever, to come upon them.
Yes, I mean, a lot of you see these referred to as judgments in the Old Testament, temporal things like that. And a lot of them are, as you say, it's a matter of passive judgment. In other words, God's saying, I'm not going to protect you if you're not going to follow me. Well, we need to remember, I mean, your point is quite right, which is the message of grace and the personal relationship is very strong in the Old Testament, just like it is in the New. God deplores how he says, they come to me with all, your devotion consists of outward compliance and sacrifices and things that you've learned by rote and you're reciting them, but your heart is far from me. He says, I'm not going to even accept any of your worship anymore. And he says this over and over in the Old Testament. So it was supposed to be a matter of the heart in the Old Testament as well. Conversely, judgment is found in the New Testament just as much as it is in the Old. In fact, Jesus is the premier revealer of the nature of eternal judgment. And he spoke of hell more than all the other authors of the Bible put together. So it can hardly be argued that we have Jesus meek and mild and sweet in the New Testament and this harsh and angry God in the Old Testament. What we have is a God who is both just and loving in both the Old and the New. And you should read it for yourself to see how true that is. Don't just take people's word for it. Anything else? All right.
Hey, Dennis. What do you do with Christmas and Easter? You know, I've got a bunch of relatives who constantly fight over us, who's going to get us for those holidays, you know, and they're celebrating them out of religious tradition. And then you've got, you know, society kind of reinventing those holidays, maybe trying to take any kind of Christian message out of it, but then it's more like a holiday of materialism or whatnot. You know, so do you totally just say, okay, not doing it, or?
I think that Christmas and Easter now are the way I view them is that they've become cultural features in the culture we live in, so we just celebrate them, you know, like anyone else. I think the difference is that I think as biblically based Christians, we don't put a lot of spiritual importance to something like that, given that it's nothing that's even in the Bible. So how could it be spiritually important? I think God would have said something if it was important. We don't put a lot of importance on it. I don't think there's anything wrong with people saying, yeah, well, you know, I like to think about the birth of Christ at Christmas and so forth. I don't think it does any harm, but I think we just should not lapse into any kind of superstitious view. You know, there's a lot of people, tons, in the millions in this country who go to church one day a year on Easter. That's the only day they ever go to church. That tells you something. I mean, you know, it's not good either. What is it telling us? It's telling us that a lot of people think, you know, I just need to show up. It's almost like it's a duty. What, God doesn't matter the rest of the time? Or, you know, I mean, it's just weird. That kind of shows you, I think, the use people put holy days to is that those are the days I have to show up, and then the rest of the time I don't need to worry about it. I think it has that effect. So I just wouldn't make a huge deal out of it, but I mean, I think we should enter in and celebrate it because of missiological reasons, which is that becoming all things to all men, that's our culture. So we should fit in and be a part of our culture. There's some groups that refuse to celebrate Christmas or Easter because it's unbiblical, and it might even have some connections with paganism, you know, the European fertility notions, bunny rabbits that are so fertile they lay eggs or whatever, I don't know. The green tree was worshipped before it became a Christian symbol, and it was part of it. So, I mean, there's all these connections and stuff, and it's like, but it doesn't mean that anymore. So, I don't think we should get uptight about it. Truthfully, these kind of things just aren't as big a deal to us, because what matters to us is what's happening in the heart and what's happening really in the spiritual world, and that has nothing to do with a particular day of the year or bunnies and eggs or anything like that. It's irrelevant. All right, how about here?
I have a question about correlating this passage and what you were talking about with Romans 14, where Paul talks about, you know, don't judge those of weaker faith who think that they need to do those things and, you know, follow dietary laws, etc. So for us today, you know, we have friends who are believers in Christ who do practice these things, and I find myself feeling sad sometimes because I think they probably don't understand the full grace that's available to them. So, you know, I usually don't say anything because I don't know what to say, and I don't want to judge.
It's a very deep question you're raising here, because there is that teaching in the New Testament now. Their situation was slightly different in that it seems that the ones he's referring to in Romans 14 were probably Jewish Christians. So here were believers then who had a Jewish tradition, which included dietary and festival regulations. Now they become Christian believers, and so you had Jewish and Gentile believers in the same body together. And Paul himself argued that if you are circumcised, you shouldn't try to become uncircumcised. In other words, if you're Jewish, don't try to like deny your own Judaism or not continue to observe Judaism. but more as a cultural thing, more as a way to identify with your family and friends. And so, for instance, the Messianic Jewish movement does that today. They continue to celebrate Jewish festival and whatnot, and regulation of kosher eating and that kind of thing. Not because they attach any longer any real religious importance to it, but rather as a way to affirm their cultural identity and solidarity with their people, which I think in a way is really kind of cool. So back then with that type of passage there, I think this is what was going on, and some people felt the freedom to eat anything, including meat which may have been dedicated earlier to an idol god. And they were, and you know, the people who really knew theology there were saying, well, there's no such thing as that god anyway, so who cares what somebody said over the meat? It's good meat, and we're going to buy it. But the other people that bothered them, that someone had said that. Now, Paul makes it clear that the ones who were in the right were the ones who said it doesn't matter. That's actually made clear in that passage and the parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. But, he says, just because of the way people feel about it and their conscience is bothered by it, we should respect that and leave them alone, not judge them, put them down. And I think that it would be a further step now. What worries me is this. Some people now, you know, a couple thousand years have gone by, and some people now have moved so far into formalism, this focus on the outward forms, that they now believe that that's what it is, that that is Christianity, and do not even know about the concept of the personal relationship and inviting Christ into your life. Now, that really worries me, and there is where I would feel like, no, we can't leave that alone and say, well, that's their understanding, because they're missing something so crucial at that point that it could really hurt them. And that's why I think we have to kind of open a debate at that point. Okay, what about one of these up here?
Why is it that Jesus fasted then? And why is it that he got so upset when people were selling things in the temple? He said, why are you defaming my Father's house?
I think Jesus lived and practiced under the Old Testament covenant. And so respect for the temple, which was mandated in the Old Testament, something he stuck up for. As far as his fasting, that had nothing, that was never prescribed in the Old Testament or anywhere else. We don't know why he fasted, other than the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness. And I think it was probably because to eat, he would have to come back into town and get something to eat, but he was out in the wilderness. So, but I do think Jesus followed the Old Testament. It says in Galatians 4 that Jesus was born of a woman, born under law. So he obeyed the law as it was laid forth in the Old Testament. And you see that in quite a range of his teachings and practice there. But that would not imply then that we should be under the law ourselves. Let's go one more here.
So if we're not to be under the law, and all of the people who have been in religious, let's call it indoctrination, if you will, who had all these structures, who couldn't get close to God, who had to make signs, and had these laws and covenants that they had to follow, now at the death of Jesus on the cross, because God or Christ is loving and he's liquidated our debt, so to speak, are we free of all of those things? I mean, do we have a structure that's supposed to tell us what's right or wrong? Or are we too, because the interesting thing that you just brought up is without that structure, people could go way over to the other side and commit mass suicides like they did in Guyana or whatever, and think that that is the right thing to do. So where is the structure? I mean, is it divinely inspired? Was the Ten Commandments the structures that we're supposed to adhere to do what's right or wrong in our life to be more like Jesus? Or at the death of Christ on the cross, was all that thrown out and said, okay, look, as long as you receive me as your Savior, life will be good. Do whatever you want. No dietary laws, no anything else.
Jesus made it clear when he came, he says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And that's what Jesus did, was fulfill the law. The moral portions of the law can't be abrogated, because that would imply that God's moral character has changed, which can never happen. So therefore, evil is still evil, good is still good. It's just as wrong to kill someone today as it was back then. Nothing has changed on that. But we are not under law in a couple of crucial senses. One is that we're not under the law to earn our way into acceptance by God. It's not that, I mean, yes, we're still better off if we live a moral life, and that is God's will for us. But what happens when we sin? Not that that then costs us, you know, our relationship with Him. Also, that today, one of the big differences, the difference between being under law and relating to God under grace, has to do with the fact that we no longer really relate to God in the sense of a code that is mediating who He is to us, but rather more on a relational basis. So that, for example, I'm married, and so my wife and I, you know, avoid certain things that would annoy or bother each other. And we've never really written these down or posted them around the house as a list of rules to be complied with. You kind of pick that up from each other, and it's not that you have to do this, but it's more like you want to live in a way, you know, that's pleasing to someone that you love. And so that's kind of more the motive that starts to take over for Christian believers, is that it's not that we're answerable to a code, because we're not anymore. We've been released from that. But now, and it includes the Ten Commandments. Check out Romans 7. He names, thou shalt not covet, as one example of a law that we're no longer under. He says, through the death of Christ, we've been released from the law. So that sounds awfully dangerous, like you're saying, you know, well, my gosh, people might just go crazy then. They could theoretically do that. But you have to remember, when we enter into relationship with God, the Holy Spirit enters us. And so there is a lack of desire to sin, for one thing. We find a diminishing desire to sin, an increasing desire to please God. And God basically is willing to take the risk of giving us carte blanche forgiveness and saying, I'm not going to hold you to any standard. Now, do you want to live my way or your way, or the other way? And so really not being under any threat, but rather completely out of free will, we decide, well, I want to live your way, God. And because it's a response of love to God. And that's kind of the heart of what not being under law means. Now, I'm referring to the moral part of the law. There are other parts of the law that are ritual law or civil law in the Old Testament. And with those, the New Testament declares they're, I mentioned this briefly, obsolete. They're all no longer in force at all. And that's kind of what the book of Hebrews is about. It's taught in many other places too, that, you know, it would actually be a huge mistake to offer an animal sacrifice today. Because by doing that, we would be actually suggesting that the death of Christ was not good enough. And so it's a finished work. We need to leave that stuff behind. And the dietary laws are in there. Jesus, it says, declared all things clean to eat at one point there in Luke, and so on it goes. So all of those laws are totally abrogated. And then when it comes to the moral part of the law, those are still moral truths, but we relate to it a different way today than we used to, because it's not the ladder we have to climb to God. It's now the background information we need in our relationship with it.
Are you saying that at the death of Christ on the cross, we were absolved of all sin? We, at that point, even everybody, humanity, before and after the death, no longer has to adhere to laws or religious, or better yet, mankind's interpretation of what the word was supposed to be?
No, I'm not saying that. Okay. I'm saying, first of all, this death of Christ only applies to you if you ask God personally to apply it. And a lot of people are not willing to do that. So in their case, they're still under law. Okay? Also, in terms of society in general, the Bible teaches in the Old Testament and the New that there's a place for law in restraining the extremes of evil that people will go to and keeping it orderly enough where so it's a place where we can live without, you know, constant fear of anarchy. And so this is why, for instance, even in Romans, it teaches that the state has the right to pass laws and that they bear not the sword in vain, but for the punishment of wrongdoers, so that the state has this ethical right to imprison people, to punish them in various ways in order to keep the world from degenerating into an anarchical catastrophe that nobody could withstand. But that doesn't have to do with our relationship with God, though. That's kind of a different subject. Interesting. Could keep talking about this, but we're out of time. So why don't we just pray together for a while? God, it's so exciting when we come to realize what you're really like and just how awesome and loving you are, way better than we would have guessed. And God, to enter into that relationship with you is such a warm and refreshing thing in our lives. There can be no doubt then that you are who you say and that all of this is real. Lord, I pray for any here who are not certain that they've ever personally invited Christ into their lives, that they would not leave here tonight without doing that, not put this off at all. But just turn to you in their own heart right now and say, God, if this is real and if you're as personal and loving as they say, then I really want to get to know you. I pray too, God, that you'll keep all of us alert on this business with the elemental principles. We don't want to go back to that way of acting and thinking about you, Lord. And we pray that you will just give us a tap on the shoulder. Just show us, Lord, if we're becoming formalistic or outward like this in any aspect of our lives and getting away from that real heart connection that should be what following you is all about. I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.